Greetings, everyone, and welcome to today's program. Are you paralyzed by guilt's grip on your inner being? Are you filled with shame and pain, tormented by feelings of hopelessness and despair? All of us from time to time feel guilty and are ashamed of things that we are doing or have done. Guilt and shame can be healthy if you understand how to deal with them. Guilt is associated with one's conscience, that is, the sense of knowing right from wrong. When we don't do what we know to do, we should feel guilty. In the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, they define guilt as the following: the feeling of guilt. Guilt is the feeling that accompanies the consciousness of doing something wrong. It is appropriate that we should feel remorse for wrongdoing, the proper tone of the feeling being determined by its appropriateness to the situation of guilt. There are kindred feelings appropriate to wrongdoing we encounter or suspect in others, feelings or attitudes of blame and indignation. So guilt, basically defined, has to do with the feeling that we encounter when we do something that we know that is wrong. Even philosophers and psychologists recognize that living with guilt can be debilitating and sap a person's sense of well-being and happiness. Here's what they continue to say in the Encyclopedia of Philosophy. Some psychologists try to account for guilt entirely in terms of psychology. A common form of this attempt is that which ascribes guilt to an alleged need for punishment. We generally know that when we face something and it is dealt with, then for the most part, if it's properly dealt with, the feelings of guilt disappear. They go on to say the core of guilt is an ethical one, which psychologists does not explain away. You cannot explain away guilt in psychological terms altogether. Psychologists have basically tried to free humankind from feelings of guilt by trying to do away with the ethical and moral standards that should govern human behavior, especially the Word of God. Another way of saying this is to say that to a large degree now, people are saying there's no such thing as sin. Three principal schools of psychology have tried to free humankind from feelings of guilt. The first school of psychology to significantly affect American behavior and thought was Freudian or psychoanalysis. Freud claimed that all aberrant behavior stems from repression of sexual needs during the developmental stages of human growth and development. The second school of psychology, behaviorism, came along and said that aberrant behavior was due to the environmental conditions that a person lives in. And of course, that is true to some degree, that we are shaped by nurture and nature, but we must have nurturing as well, and not just that which is of nature, and we must have realized that we should shape the best environment that we possibly can. Then so-called third force psychology came along. Another name is called perceptual existential humanism, and it said that humanity must actualize themselves and come to be what they desire to be, that they must be guided by self-actualization and realization. This school teaches that you are free and responsible to do your own thing as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. What is the logical fallacy of that statement? The logical fallacy of that statement is that you judge what hurts someone else. Now they're passing laws against smoking in public places because that secondary smoke hurts someone else, whereas the person who's doing the smoking says, oh, I've got a right to do this as long as I don't hurt anyone else. But we now know that they are hurting someone else, but you have to pass laws, it seems, for people to govern their behavior. So this school teaches that you're free and responsible to do your own thing as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. Sadly, there's been far too much focus on freedom rather than on responsibility. In the wake of the three forces of psychology, Western society has been plunged into a sea of moral chaos and confusion. Now politicians and educators are trying to clean up behind the amorality that this kind of thinking has produced. The focus is now on how to prevent the consequences of wrong actions. Sex education is supposed to solve the problems resulting from the licentious behavior extant in our society. The word licentious simply means license to sin. So children are given birth control pills and condoms. And if that doesn't work, you can get a government-funded abortion. Children are taught to be tolerant of so-called alternative sexual preferences. Alcoholism becomes a disease, and all sorts of aberrant behavior is normalized, so-called normalized, while we're told that there are no norms. Yet we have a society that is filled with guilt and shame. Suicide is the second leading cause of death of persons 30 years of age and under. Yes, as we are led to believe that there are no absolute standards to govern human behavior, people are killing themselves because their minds are racked with feelings of guilt, shame, and pain. Humans are born morally illiterate and do not know right from wrong. They must be taught. However, many parents do not know how to teach their children right from wrong. Remember the proverb, love the sinner and hate the sin. But so many parents sadly condemn their child more than they do the wrong behavior. They'll make such remarks as, you are a bad boy for making such a mess. How could you be so stupid as to turn over your food? These are just mild examples of the kind of language that many parents are using in trying to teach their children right from wrong. And at the same time that they are harshly condemning their children, they're setting terrible examples themselves in their roles as husbands, wives, fathers and mothers, and neighbors, and also as members of the greater community. Children learn method more than they learn content. In other words, they come to believe what their parents model, and they come to model what their peers do as well. Moreover, it seems that more and more parents don't know the difference between right and wrong today. Children need to feel good about themselves, but at the same time, they need to be taught the difference between right and wrong. And of course, there is so much controversy today, and almost a new study comes out every day that says, oh, well, we should discipline our children. Another one says you shouldn't discipline your children. Whereas if you would go to the Creator's handbook, the Holy Word of God, you would see very clearly, especially in the book of Proverbs, a great deal of wisdom about how to rear your children. A great deal of emphasis in modern times has been placed on self-esteem. And it is necessary that we have a positive self-view of ourselves. Self-esteem is the way we feel about ourselves, including the degree to which we possess self-respect and self-acceptance. Self-esteem is the sense of personal worth and competence that we associate with our self-concept. So self-esteem is vital, it is necessary, but yet on the other hand, children must learn to love and trust their parents, and they learn to love and trust from their parents. We learn to mirror what is in the eyes and faces and emotional state of our parents. Our parents become significant in the sense that their love, respect, and care for us really matters. We then come to realize we need other people in fulfilling our need for love, security, and trust. If those needs are not met, we tend to feel abandoned and alone. And so much of the criminal behavior today can be traced back to bad parenting. But yet at the same time, we cannot use that as an excuse forever. We cannot wallow in self-pity and guilt all of our lives if we want to be healthy, whole human beings. While all of this is going on, so much literature being written on the concept of self-esteem, and as I've mentioned, self-esteem is important, we also need to be taught that there are boundaries in which we can safely operate. These boundaries help us to feel secure as we explore the world. But at the same time that psychologists tell us that we need to be loved, stroked, and nurtured, they try to tell us that setting standards and administering loving discipline will actually harm a child's self-esteem. But is that really the case? Psychologists admit that guilt stems from expecting some form of punishment for wrong behavior, whereas really guilt stems from a knowing within ourselves that we have done something wrong. In other words, it pricks our conscience. The knowing within ourselves if our conscience has been properly educated and nourished. We all have a need for closure when situations and circumstances in our lives arise that causes us to feel guilty and uneasy about our actions. The Bible is very clear on this point. In Hebrews 12 and verse 5, "And we have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children, My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Chastens has to do with a type of discipline, of bringing to your attention that you've done something wrong. At times, it might also involve punishment. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, if someone is not setting the boundaries and administering loving discipline, it says, if you are without chastisement, whereof we're all partakers, that is, we all need chastisement and loving discipline and direction at times, then he says, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, if someone doesn't love you enough to administer this kind of direction, this kind of nurturing, this kind of discipline in your life, then you're without love and you will feel unloved and unwanted. And that's one of the main reasons why people today are so racked with feelings of guilt and shame, because they have never been nurtured and loved and disciplined in the way that they should be. When we come back for the next segment of our program, we'll continue to explore this thing about guilt's grip and how it can be broken. You know that Satan, the devil, is the author of sin and death, that he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he wants to see you dead. He is the one that causes you to have the feelings of hopelessness and despair, because he is the one who lies and says, you have perfect liberty to do anything you want to do as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. Whereas when you do that, you make the decision what hurts someone else. That's the logical fallacy in that kind of reasoning. So we really need instruction. We really need to know how to be free of sin and guilt, and we need to know how that process takes place. We have a booklet that will help you understand what life is all about, why you are here on the earth. It's titled, What is Your Destiny? Why were you born? Why were you created? And at the same time, you'll find out that your destiny is to rule and reign with God in Christ in the kingdom of God. And we have another booklet that will help you get on the road to eternal life. In fact, it is titled, The Road to Eternal Life. All you have to do to receive these two free booklets, What is Your Destiny? And The Road to Eternal Life, is to call our toll-free number. That toll-free number is 1-888-886-5614. Once again, that number is 1-888-886-5614. And just ask for the free booklets, and we'll send them to you. No follow-up. No one will call on you unless you ask for it. And now back to World News and Prophecy. As we have seen in the first segment of our program, that psychology has tried to remove guilt and shame from the human psyche by offering a type of liberty. Freud says that our behavioral problems are due to repressive of sexual desires and growth and development. Behaviorism says that our behavioral problems are due to our environment. And perceptual existential psychology basically says you can do anything you want to as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. So they have come along, in essence, promising a type of liberty of do your own thing. Satan the devil fosters a false obsessive concern for self and saying that you're free to do whatever you want to do, whereas he is in fact a liar and a murderer, and he wants to see you dead. Satan has so sensitized and desensitized and deluded the populace in the areas of self-esteem and guilt that any person who dares says, thus says the Lord, this is the way, walk you in it, is immediately tuned out to be someone who's really not with the times, whether it be a parent, a friend, or a minister. And as long as you are in your sins, you cannot be freed of guilt. As long as you don't face the source of your guilt and anger is a big problem today, you will be paralyzed. In fact, you will be enslaved by your guilt and your anger. We must face our problems and put them behind us. We're so concerned about our personal situations, family relationships, husband, wife, parent, child, health, finance, whether or not we are being treated fairly, and the evil thoughts that come into our mind. We're laden with anxiety, fear, and guilt. We feel split inside. This causes us to be on edge, fragile, on the verge of despair. Oftentimes, when we really do seek help, it becomes an endurance test. Some people find even going to church an endurance test because they're afraid they're going to say something that would actually threaten them and challenge them to change their behavior. So instead of a refreshing spiritual experience, we're going to hear something about our experience that will push us farther into despair. The last thing we want to hear is correction or instruction. We desire reinforcement of our feelings. This only drives us more deeply into ourselves. Instruction that contains emotional stories are perceived to be more helpful by some, but in the long run, they don't solve the problem. We're led to believe that somehow this generation is different and the Word of God is not sufficient. Enslavement to guilt in the past are graphically dramatized in William Inge's epic play, Come Back, Little Sheba. In Come Back, Little Sheba, Lola and Doc find themselves in a marriage in which they had to get married because she was pregnant. And 20 years later, the relationship between Lola and Doc is a mutual settlement with their past wrongs. There is no joy, no adventure, no tomorrow, unlike the doldrums of today. Doc seeks escape from futility and alcoholic oblivion, and Lola finds her meaning in a pet dog, Sheba. In this play, Doc is attending and trying to get the help of Alcoholics Anonymous to conquer alcoholism, and then little Sheba, to whom Lola has turned for comfort, disappears and vanishes, and taking away whatever joy and anticipation Lola had been able to find in her humdrum existence. As the play opens, Lola comes downstairs. Her eyes are dim with a mourning expression of disillusionment, as though she had had a beautiful dream during the night and found on waking that none of it was true. Lola is sad. Eventually, Lola tries to go back home and calls her mama and asks, Mama, can I come back home? Do you think I could come home for a while? That's the forlorn cry of modern man. Can you hear it? But there's nowhere to go. This is life. No forgiveness, no growth, no joy, no renewal promised by the tomorrows. And when Doc returns home from the clinic, they begin again. Life offers tragedy and some casual happiness. When Lola reminisces about their youth, Doc says, Baby, you've got to forget those things. That was 20 years ago. And Lola replies, I'll soon be 40. Those years have vanished into thin air like little Sheba. Maybe you're sorry you married me now. I mean, are you sorry you had to marry me? And Doc replies, We were never going to talk about that, baby. We should never feel bad about what is past. What's in the past can't be helped. You've got to forget it and live for the present. If you can't forget the past, you stay in it and never get out. I might be a big medical doctor today instead of a chiropractor. We might have a family to raise and be with us now. We might have a nice house and other comforts and friends. But we don't have any of these things. So what? We got to keep on living, don't we? I can't stop just because I made a few mistakes. I got to keep going somehow. And this is sadly how so many people live their lives in quiet desperation. We don't have to live our lives that way. When people become laden with guilt in their human feelings, they really cannot hear the voice of God or anyone else. You become so obsessed with your problem that you cannot accept the solution, even though it may be apparent as the nose on your face. You become a victim of my problem. My problem is my problem. you need to get your Bible and turn to Psalm 77, where this person is crying out to God, and God says that he hears, and this person says that I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. This word commune means that I went over my problems over and over again. This word commune has to do with going over and over the problems. He goes on to say, I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. And then he begins to ask the question, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Here are the questions of one who is in the doldrums, one who is in guilt's grip, one who is filled with shame and pain and crying out to God. And he goes over and over his problems, but the problems become so great that the problems become the problems, and he can't see God or anything else because of his problems. Then, in Psalm 77, verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity. In other words, this is my sickness. This is what's wrong with me. In other words, my problem is my problem. So I will remember the years of the right hand, the Most High. I will remember the works of the Eternal. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all your work and talk of your doings. In other words, I will get the focus off myself and off my problems and on to God. And that is the only hope that mankind has for truly being set free. Obsessive concern with one's problems leads to loneliness and leads to feelings of hopelessness and despair. The price indeed is heavy. It prevents correction because feelings are often too fragile. This can lead you to hating instruction because you feel like you're being condemned. Causes you to be blinded to the resolutions that might be there because you're so obsessed with your own feelings and problems. It cuts off love and growth because you come to believe that no one really loves you and really cares what happens to you. If you ever want to be free from these feelings, you must come to realize that moral and spiritual issues are spiritual, and they require thus a spiritual solution. The resolution for removing guilt and shame and pain is spiritual, not psychological. When all is said and done, regardless as to how we were reared and regardless of how the storms of life have battered our self-esteem, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3:23, and all of us are in need of forgiveness and reconciliation. Psychology can help us come to understand some aspects of our behavior more clearly, and in some cases help us to develop strategies that will enable us to deal with some of life's critical issues. But no school of psychology, no self-help program can ever truly remove sin and guilt from your life. Sin is a fact of life, and it leads to separation from God, from others, and self. The only way we can have our sins forgiven and to be reconciled and forgiven by God and to forgive ourselves and others and for them to forgive us is to repent of our sins and exercise faith in the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. God's love and mercy for us made it possible for us to experience peace with God and the peace of God. Yes, you can have both. You can have peace with God and the peace of God. The peace of God surpasses all understanding. It will free you from guilt, pain, and shame. God didn't wait for us to make the first move toward Him. He extended His love to us while we were yet sinners. Note how the Apostle Paul describes this love and mercy in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, and while that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Yes, upon repentance and faith in the sacrifice of Christ, you can receive the Holy Spirit the very life essence of God in Christ living in you. The Scriptures tell us that there is a time and a season for all things in the first few verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. And it goes on, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. So it is appropriate to sigh, cry, mourn, and weep, depending upon the situation. But these are not responses to guilt. In fact, they are often directed to events outside ourselves, concern for others, not self. But God has not created us to wallow in guilt and self-pity. God does not want us filled with anxious care, fear, doubt, and human reasoning. God does not want us to grow weary with worry. God does not require penance. He requires repentance. God has provided a way for our sins and guilt to be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Note how the psalmist words this. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. This is Psalm 103, verse 11 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so hath he removed our transgressions from us, like as a father pities his children. So the Lord pities them that fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It is obviously true that in some cases you are a victim of circumstances. Some are abused, oppressed, deprived, starved for affection, acceptance, and a sense of accomplishment. But I submit to you that your frame of mind, your mental state, and your spiritual state is to a large degree the result of your own choosing. Yet it is possible through God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit to have freedom and peace of mind. To a large degree, our state of mind will be determined by our focus. What is your focus? Our state of mind will be shaped by those with whom we choose to associate with. Satan, the father of sin and death, wants you to believe that life is hopeless. Or he wants you to believe that you're accountable to no one, you can throw your life away. Your friends can be a great source of encouragement or discouragement. Their values depend on their character and their influence for good. You can be your own worst enemy by playing I'm the no good game. Nobody loves me, so I have a right to feel the way I feel. Or you can believe God and be freed from all these feelings. God has given us a spiritual power to defeat all the powers of darkness. So now is the time to open the pages of your Bible and get on your knees and realize that you can be set free. Yes, now is the time to put your faith and trust in God and to be set free indeed. And be sure to be tuned to this same station at this time next week for World News and Prophecy. You have been listening to World News and Prophecy. For the free literature offered on this program, you may call our toll-free number. Request the booklet, What is Your Destiny and the Road to Eternal Life. You can be freed from guilt, pain, and shame. All you have to do is call our toll-free number. That toll-free number is 1-888-886-5614. Once again, that toll-free number is 1-888-886-5614. And until next time, this is Donald Ward for World News and Prophecy.